For the sermon is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Before I read those verses, I would like for you to hear from God's word one of the great events from the life of Jesus, where gratitude was expressed to him by a healed leper while nine withheld their gratitude. Hear the Lord's word. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Where were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." And our verses for today, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Very short, crisp commands. Commands that urge us to have a rejoicing life and a praying life and a grateful life. That's our thoughts for today. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here at the end of Thessalonians, we've been in this epistle since October of last year, and we will finish in a few weeks. It's been a long journey. Hopefully, it has been spiritually profitable to our souls to meditate in and to delight in the Word of God. But here, as you come to the end of this epistle, there are a list of exhortations. There's about 15 or 16, depending on how you count. And if you're not careful, it could read like a Pharisaical rules list. You know, be this and don't be that sort of thing. Whenever we come across these passages that magnify graces or traits or fruits, we have to always remember that these exhortations are gospel exhortations, that this fruit that we are to cultivate is spiritual in nature. In other words, fulfilling this list or aiming to flesh out this list in your daily life earns you absolutely nothing, or me. Because our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. But once we become a believing people, there is a way for us to live. And we have these exhortation passages of Scripture, and we have these fruitfulness passages of Scripture that we are to pursue not out of drudgery, but out of delight. And you know, I know, and I rather suspect you know as well, it is easier to be guilty of drudgery rather than it is to be guilty of delighting. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 119, and it says, he says, "Incline my heart to your word and not to worthless things." And then the verse that follows says, "Turn my heart toward your truth and away from selfish gain." Why would anybody pray for their heart to be inclined toward? Why would anyone ask that your heart be turned? It is because it needs to be turned. It is disinclined. And what that psalm is teaching us there is that we constantly need God to incline our hearts to turn our hearts toward Him and holiness and away from worthless things and selfish gain. And so you have these exhortations, gospel exhortations. It's what a grateful life will look like. And so with that kind of gospel reminder fastened to our thinking, let's take these three exhortations in their biblical order. The first is what? Rejoice always. It is always the case that in Holy Scripture, rejoicing is God-centered. It is Lord-focus. You recall how Paul in Philippians 4, that familiar reference, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And of course, all Paul is doing is echoing the psalmist, who sings like this, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. He goes on, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful song. Joy and rejoicing is the opposite of gloomy. It is a measure of exuberance mixed with awe and delight. I think that's a reasonable definition. It's a measure of exuberance. I use the word measure because all of us have varieties of personality, and so exuberance expresses itself in a variety of levels and ways. So it's a measure of exuberance mixed with awe and humility and delight. But the chief idea is that it is Lord focus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice always in God. Well, why? Well, it's because of who He is. It's because of what He's done. It's because of what He promises and provides. It's a rather easy way to think about it. Because of who He is, did you know there is truth about God on every page of Holy Scripture? It is a God-saturated volume. And on every page, something about God is there. And the more we learn about God, the more we will realize what a great God He is and how we can rejoice in Him. But it's also about what God has done for us. What has He done? He has given us His priceless love through His Son, Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord who saves, the Lord who forgives, the Lord who wipes our slate clean, the Lord who takes our sin upon Himself. On Calvary's tree, there on the middle cross, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing our sin and absorbing the justice owed us, that when we call out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, He answers. Because of what He's done for us in Jesus. Oh, and He promises us so many things. The Bible says, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen to the glory of the Father. He tells us to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He promises to provide all of our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We have every possible reason to be joyous and to rejoice. It's interesting, though, if we've been paying attention to our study of 1 Thessalonians, while it is true that rejoicing is Lord-focused, it simultaneously focuses on the Lord's people as well. We rejoice in the Lord, and because we do, being brothers and sisters in Christ, as we are frequently called in this epistle, we take joy in each other. The example for us here, of course, is Paul. He does it in three places in Thessalonians. I'll read the shortest. It's chapter 3, verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? It is a sad tragedy in our relationships within the family of God when we don't take joy in each other. Paul says, you are my joy, you're my delight. The people of God are the supreme object of the Father's delight through Jesus, and we ought to delight in each other as well. But here's the thing. This verse actually says, rejoice always. Really? What about in times of suffering? It's important to remember that the Thessalonian church is about 2 months old in Jesus. They are a newly evangelized community of believers. They're growing spiritually, but they are suffering severely. Where does their joy come from? Listen very closely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For you welcome the message, that is the gospel message, you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. In the midst of the severity of the persecution they're enduring, the Holy Spirit is active in their lives. And the joy that the Holy Spirit gives becomes their strength and their stability to stay true to Jesus. You remember that verse? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And the Holy Spirit is infusing them with joy. There's a compelling illustration of this sort of rejoicing in the Acts chapter 16. You remember Paul and Silas go into the city of Philippi. They're evangelizing. They're preaching the gospel. Many people are coming to faith in Jesus, and the leaders of the city hate the gospel and those who preach it. And so Paul and Silas are flogged, and then they're chained to a prison wall. And the scriptures say that at midnight, they began to sing joyfully the praises of God. The Holy Spirit giving joy that we might stand true to Jesus, be strong in Jesus, so we really can rejoice always. And he comes to this second commandment, this gospel exhortation. And he says, pray continually. That's verse 17. Pray continually. Other versions read like this: pray without ceasing. Be habitual in prayer. Now, if you stop and think about it and allow your thoughts to go negative for a minute or two, that's a good idea sometimes. When you read this verse, pray continually, pray without ceasing, it automatically rebukes all prayerlessness. And it all automatically rebukes all sporadic praying. A life that never prays is spiritually in shambles. And it's not much better if we only pray haphazardly or occasionally. Sporadic praying. No, we're called to a habitual lifestyle of praying. Pray continually. It doesn't mean, of course, that we pray nonstop 24/7. Nobody can do that, not even Jesus, whom the scriptures say often withdrew to lonely places to pray. I mean, we don't pray when we're asleep. Jesus, in his humanity during his ministry, slept. Well, it doesn't mean something like unbroken conscious prayer. No. But what it does mean is we're not hit and miss in prayer. We're not haphazard and occasional in prayer. We are frequent and fervent in our praying. We have a praying life. You know, perhaps a picture of it is a bit better. I became a Christian when I was 16. Knew nothing about the Bible until my grandfather started teaching it to me. And he, in my mind, is a picture of a praying life. Every morning, around 5:15, we would meet at the table. He'd read the Bible out loud 15 to 20 minutes. If he was in the mood, he'd preach to me for another 15 to 20 minutes. And then he'd pray out loud. Pray out loud. Then at 10 o'clock at night, gather around, pray. Not just a little short, pray. And during the summers when I would live with my grandfather, you know, we raised all kind of things. We raised pigeons, chickens, rabbits, and had a couple of hogs. And we had a garden. Do you know how much you can grow in a garden that's an acre? We had plenty to do. And I'm telling you the truth. My grandfather, he would walk around doing his chores. He was retired at this time. He'd stop and pray. Sometimes I'd see him. He'd just kind of, he was praying. Prayer was peppered throughout his day. And that's what praying without ceasing means. It's scheduled times of prayer, yes, scheduled times. But it's also spontaneous times of praying as well. No matter how you're living your day, no matter how busy your duties may be, or how much you're enjoying recreation, there is always a place for prayer in it all. To always be at the ready to pray. To always respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to pray. You're in a conversation. It could go either way. Lord, give wisdom. Lord, give grace. Lord, overflow me with love. You see, you can pray in your own heart. And that's what praying without ceasing means. It's scheduled praying, but it's spontaneous praying as well. Change your life. Because there's so very much to pray for. There's a verse in Isaiah. It's my favorite verse on prayer. It's Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. And then here's the prayer. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest. Till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her worthy of the praise of the earth. You see that phrase there? Give him no rest. That's anthropomorphic, of course. I mean, what he's doing is he's explaining God in human forms. Give him no rest. God never rests. God's energy never needs to be replenished. Keep on going to him. Keep on praying. In those times when it's spontaneous and those times when it's scheduled. Oh, that God's people in these days of laxity and mediocrity will be characterized by a praying and a rejoicing life. And then he says, thirdly, there in verse 18, give thanks in every circumstance. Give thanks to the Lord. Can I ask you a question? Why should we thank God for anything? Why? Maybe a simple illustration will help. Last week, I was standing over here talking to a friend. And another friend of mine walked up, looked at me, made eye contact, and he laid a stack of books on a chair. 5 volumes of printed sermons from the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is a treasure of a gift. But what if I had turned to my wife and instead of saying thank you to my friend, I said, hey, Beth, thank you for these books. That's kind of weird. That's just wrong. By the way, Chuck, thank you, brother. Hey, thank you for the... The giver gets the gratitude. The one who buys the books and who gifts the books gets the thanks. He's the source of it. The giver always gets the glory and the gratitude. Now you say, well, that's kind of simplistic. Let me ask you a question. Are your sins forgiven in Jesus? Does God answer your prayers? Do you have love in your heart for God and for each other? Do you have seasons of unspeakable joy, as the Bible talks about? Do you ever take your hand and reach around and pat yourself on the back? Good job, Mitchell. It's silly. You thank God. You join the psalmist. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. It's like saying, with all the energy I can muster, I want to bless and praise and thank God. Why? Because he's the giver. And the giver gets the gratitude. But in all circumstances, give thanks to the Lord. In all circumstances. Again, remember, this is a 2-month-old church that's suffering severe persecution. That's their circumstance. A life of gratitude cannot be set aside during painful circumstances. And the reason we can give thanks is not because we like the pain. Or we say, if someone has done evil, more evil, please. No. But we know that God is so devoted to us in Jesus that he is able to work and bring good out of what we face. 2 stories. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament, the son of Jacob who has 11 more brothers. Oh, how they hated Joseph. And finally, they sold him into slavery and lied to the father, saying a wild animal has killed Joseph. And as a consequence of their evil action, one painful experience happened after another through the adult life of Joseph, until finally there comes a day when Joseph is standing before his brothers, but this time the wheels have turned. Joseph is the most powerful person in the land other than Pharaoh. His brothers are standing there needing food for life. And they realize it's Joseph. And they're afraid that he will seek revenge. And Joseph says, this is one great verse. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God brought good out of it. You are morally accountable. You are morally culpable for your deliberate evil. But it hasn't stopped God from bringing good out of it." Not, God didn't call the evil good. He brought good out of it. And if you trace that story all the way to its conclusion, it ends with Jesus Christ. For Jesus came through that line. And then there's Psalm 23. Don't you just love it? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Oh, that's all good. That's rejoicing worthy. But then the psalm becomes ominous. "He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death." Even when it's the darkest, even when the enemies are there, God is working for the ultimate good purposes of his people. And it ends where? "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The ultimate good. This is summed up in Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." So I want to close with a simple challenge today. Will we as a people take the time to express, to speak our gratitude to God? Remember that story earlier? 10 lepers call out to Jesus. They've heard he heals lepers. "Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus does. They are cleansed. They're healed. You know what that story isn't teaching us? It isn't teaching us that only one was grateful. You got to be kidding me. All 10 of them were grateful. They weren't going to die of leprosy anymore. Of course they were grateful. Every one of them. But only one took the time to enter the presence of Jesus, to humble himself before Jesus at his feet, and look into his face and say, "Thank you." Isn't that the real question Jesus raises here? Listen to it. He says, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this one?" You see, there are a lot of things about which you and I are grateful for. But the question is, do we take the time to humbly voice our gratitude to God? To actually say the words, "Lord God, I have been saved for over 45 years. Thank you. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, you have answered so many prayers. Thank you. Lord, you've given these precious people the patience to listen to me for 33 years. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." What is it that we're withholding and saying to God? Thank you. Thank you. Let us pray. It's so simple, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for who you are, for what you've done, for all that you've promised, and for all that you've provided. We are so deeply grateful. We mix our voices with that of the Apostle Paul, who simply said, "Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift." And that gift, of course, is Jesus. Thank you. Amen.